Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace. Obviously, as Bob said, I am not Dr. Jacobs, so if you're expecting him, you have got me. But if you've been with us the last several weeks, you've known that Dr. Jacobs has been going through a series on 1 Corinthians, and that's a harsh letter. And Paul started the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. And for 18 months, he ministered to that church. And he had every expectation that they would grow in their faith, but that was not the case. And Paul had to write that letter that we find in 1 Corinthians. But today, we're going to change the scenery. We're going to go to a book written by the gospel, the gospel writer of John. And we're going to go to his first letter, 1 John, which is a letter that was written to the true believers of the city of Ephesus. And John, in this letter, will warn them about false teachers, and he will reaffirm the teachings, the doctrines of Christ, and he will instruct them on how their lives are to be different as true Christians, and those differences will be distinguished from the false believers. And he will assure them that they are God's children, in spite of what they're being told by these false teachers. So please turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John. As you turn there, in the late 1990s, I had an opportunity on a business trip to Izmir to tour the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. And two sites really stuck in my mind. One was the massive amphitheater. And that would have been the site of the riots that occurred when Paul preached his sermons in Acts 19. Beautiful story there. The second site was the ruins of the Basilica of St. John. And of course, that would have been the site of the basilica that was supposedly built on top of the tomb of John. F.F. Bruce writes of that site, "In Christian Ephesus, the Basilica of St. John enjoyed for centuries the renown which the Temple of Artemis had enjoyed in pagan Ephesus. And it's from here, in the midst of that pagan culture, that John writes this wonderful letter." We'll be reading three texts today, chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 13. And we'll be looking at a lot of scripture today. So in addition to 1 John, if you've got your Bible, you might want to make markers in Leviticus, the Gospel of John, Hebrews, and Luke. And go ahead and mark your Bibles there if you'd like. So if you found your way to 1 John, please stand as we read God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Chapter 2, verse 26. "I am writing these things to you about those who you are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing that you received from God remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But God's anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit." Chapter 3, verse 10. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child." In chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these words that we have read. We acknowledge that it's truth. We ask that your word this morning do its unique work in us to challenge us with its truth, causing us to be conformed into your image. And Father, I pray for the one who preaches this morning. Hide him behind your cross, and we may hear your words only and not his. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Heresy has subverted the early church. A heresy, by definition, is doctrine that is at variance with the orthodox or accepted doctrine, especially of a church or religious system. It's the willful and persistent rejection of any article of faith by a baptized member of the church. So heresy is a choice. It's a choice to abandon the orthodox teachings and embrace one's own view. Now, this heresy John was dealing with was a blend of what's called docetism and Gnosticism. The docetists affirmed the deity of Christ, but they denied his humanity, believing that a divine being was incapable of suffering and concluding that Jesus was only an illusion and only appeared to experience pain. The Gnostics' main teaching was that the material world was evil and nature by its creation was evil, and that only with a special knowledge could one rise to the level of spiritual knowledge to be able to become saved. Now, this heresy created, obviously, some issues for the believers. First, it called into question the real truth. And John writes in chapter 2:26, which we just read, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing that you received from God remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But God's anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real and not counterfeit." John warns them of these false teachers and affirms that this false teaching does not affect their union with Christ. John will combat this counterfeit teaching and its impact on the people by reaffirming the true gospel. He will drill home three truths, and we'll call these the doctrines of God. Secondly, some are concerned about how they are to act as Christians in light of these false teachings. Some accepted the heresy and began to live sinful lives. On one end, they embraced asceticism, the practice of self-denial in order to gain salvation. On the other end, they embrace hedonism, just engaging in immoral activity. Since the body's evil, do whatever you like. But how is a true Christian supposed to act? John writes in chapter 3, verse 10, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child." And John will set up three distinctions, three contrasts that will clearly distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian. And we'll call these the distinctions of Christians. And lastly, John will address their concern about their salvation. And as we just read in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes these things so the true believer will know that you have eternal life. And we'll call this the declaration of God. The doctrines of God, the distinctions of Christians, and a declaration of God. Let's first look at the doctrines of God. The incarnation. John will write authoritatively of the incarnation, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He will reaffirm that core teaching of Christianity. And last and third, he will assure the believers that God does abide in them and they in him, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The incarnation of Jesus. John immediately addresses their claim that Jesus did not die in the flesh. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 1. He goes right to the point. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Note the word "we." Who is the "we" that John is speaking of? It's the apostles. Not only has John seen God in the flesh, not only has John heard God in the flesh, not only has John touched God in the flesh, but so have the other apostles. And John is establishing apostolic authority of his writings and the writings of the other apostles. This is truth. And this is the truth that must guide the church as it enters into the post-apostolic era. And John counters both prongs of those heresies. In chapter 4, 3, he addresses the Docetist. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God or has not come in the flesh is not from God. John is clearly saying that this teaching is not of God. And in 2:20, he addresses the Gnostics. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you already know it. John is telling them, look, there's no new secret knowledge that you need. You've already got it in the Scriptures. John even tells us that these false teachers in chapter 2:19 went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. John addresses the issue of whether one who has faith can later abandon that faith and lose his salvation. And John is saying clearly that these false teachers never had a genuine saving faith. John Calvin comments on this when he writes, "They who fall away have never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ, but had only a light and transient taste of it." These false teachers, who had been deeply ingrained within the church, denied the reality of his flesh and taught that salvation comes from a special knowledge. And John calls this teaching the spirit of the Antichrist. And we certainly see that spirit of Antichrist in our culture today. Universalism is the belief that everyone will go to heaven. It teaches tolerance, alternative lifestyles, and believe that everyone gets to choose their own truth. For one to challenge another's truth is arrogant, narrow-minded, exclusionary. By nature, 2 + 2 always equals 4. My son teaches fifth graders math. Is it arrogant for him to instruct his students that 2 + 2 = 4 always at the exclusion of other answers? Scripture is clear that not everyone will enter into heaven. Matthew 25:46 tells us, "And the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." The social gospel focuses on social justice at the expense of the true gospel. Rather than try to change the social justice issues of his day, Jesus came to change people's hearts and to lead them into God's kingdom. Yes, we as Christians are to show compassion for the oppressed and the poor. We should be doing it more than anyone, but not at the expense of leading them to Christ, because man's eternal state is far more important than one's earthly state. The Word of Faith movement, better known as the Prosperity Gospel, teaches the Holy Spirit is simply a force that we can manipulate to gain anything that we want in life. Truth for them is based on personal revelation, not Scripture. Illness is a lack of faith. Not having wealth is a lack of faith. In essence, this heresy eliminates the sovereignty of God and elevates man above God. The issue with all these heresies is that a false understanding of who Jesus really is. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" The Greek word for truth is aletheia, which literally means to reveal, to unhide, hiding nothing. In Greek culture, it was synonymous with reality, or the opposite of an illusion. The Hebrew word for truth is emeth, which means faithfulness, implying something can be relied upon eternally. So using the truth of Scripture, John will reveal the eternal faithfulness of Christ, and he will discredit these false teachings. So he speaks of seeing, hearing, and touching Christ. But he goes on to say in chapter 5, turn with me to chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. John says that Jesus came by water and blood, and then repeats it by saying that he came not by water only, but by water and blood. John is an eyewitness to the crucifixion, and he's simply testifying that Jesus was real and that he died. John is giving testimony that Jesus was not an appearance, as the false teachers claim. John is telling the audience that, yes, he saw Jesus as the real human, but that his testimony is nothing when compared to the testimony of the Trinity. We see here the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all testifying to the humanity of Christ. But why so much emphasis on Jesus as being truly human? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 gives us the answer for why God had to become human. Hebrews chapter 2. Keep your marker in Hebrews, because we're going to come back here in just a few moments. I'm going to start with verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their ministry, in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. God had to become a man, because if he didn't, he couldn't atone for our sins. And this leads us to John's second doctrinal teaching, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We just read that Jesus atones for the sins of the people. To understand the concept of atonement, we need to turn back to the Old Testament, Leviticus specifically. So turn with me back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And as you turn there, this is God's instructions to Moses regarding the Day of Atonement, the day that God says that the priest must do two things. And starting in verse 7, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7, Aaron must take two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He is to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which one will carry the sins of the people into the wilderness. Aaron will then present as a sin offering the goat chosen by lot for the Lord. The other goat, the scapegoat, will be kept alive standing before the Lord. It will be sent away into the wilderness, and the people will be purified. So Aaron is to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial lamb and ask forgiveness for the sins of the people, and then he's to transfer the sins of the people to the scapegoat. So the first lamb was sacrificed on the altar. That lamb bore the wrath of God as a substitute for the people. This atonement, bearing the wrath of the one offended. God has been offended by our sin. And this is the key to the whole sacrificial system, this idea of substitution. Chapter 3, 16 of 1 John reads, "By this we know that he laid down his life for us." Now, this lamb being sacrificed was required to be spotless, perfect. God had instructed the Jews to bring a spotless lamb, a sacrifice, of high value. It's not a sacrifice if we bring something to the Lord that's not of value to us. And John reminds us that Jesus was indeed perfect. He had lived a perfect life. 1 John 3, you know that you had appeared in order to take away the sins, and in him there is no sin. So after the first lamb is sacrificed, the priest would then lay hands on the scapegoat, signifying the transfer of sins, and then send it outside the camp into utter darkness, away from the presence of God, removing the sins as far as the east is from the west. This is expiation, the removal of sin. As our substitute, Jesus became sin, and our sin was transferred to him on the cross. When John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." This is what he's referring to, the removal of our sin from the presence of God. But as he hung on the cross, Matthew in his gospel gives us a glimpse of something else that's going on here. In chapter 27, Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the curtain of the temple separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It could be entered into only once per year and by the high priest only. There's nothing like the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place in the Jewish religion and contained only the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of God's judgment throne. It was made of acacia wood and gold with cherubim with wings extended that covered the top of the ark. The top of the ark was called the mercy seat. And the high priest on Yom Kippur would cleanse himself, enter into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. And in that action of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, it covered the sins of the people, and the people were spared judgment. And when Jesus cried out and gave up his spirit, this veil was torn in two, and Jesus, the perfect Lamb, our substitute, entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat, and by doing so covered our sins from the gaze of God, protecting us from judgment. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. The priest could never sit down, but his sacrifices had to be repeated time and time again, and those sacrifices could only cover sin temporarily. But notice verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So Christ is both the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat. Not only did he bear the wrath of God, but he took on our sin, making us sinless in the eyes of God. Let that sink in for just a second. Sinless in the eyes of God. Isaiah 53 is known as the suffering servant chapter. And Dr. Jacobs, in his series on the Apostles' Creed, addressed chapter 3. And we spent a great deal of time in seminary looking at this chapter as well. And some of the highlights of that chapter that we just have to look at is that Jesus suffered undeservedly for my sin, not his. He's the righteous one, not me. Jesus suffered at the hand of God. Jesus cried out on the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was the object of God's wrath. Jesus was the object of God's wrath. And he stood in our place and took on the full wrath of God. And then finally, Jesus died for me. God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life. He took my sin upon himself and exchange gave me his righteousness. So that's the incarnation. And we move on to the atoning death of Christ. I mean, we've done the incarnation and the atoning death. John now zeroes in on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of true Christians. Because the false teachers had denied that the soul and the body have nothing to do with each other, they denied the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. 3:24 tells us, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. And again in 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us the Spirit. John is telling us that the Holy Spirit abides in us. But look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, still 1 John here. Chapter 2, 1 John. Chapter 2, verse John. Oh, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Greek word translated advocate is paraclete. Its literal meaning is someone who is called in to help someone who's in trouble. This term paraclete is used only 5 times in Scripture, 4 times by John in his gospel, and once here in 1 John. In his gospel, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples that he will send the paraclete, and he clearly indicates that the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. But here in 1 John, in this letter to Christians who are weary, who are confused by the false teaching, John uses the term paraclete in direct reference to Jesus. And the key point John is making is that it is Jesus, the mediator, who is pleading with God on our behalf. He's pleading with God on our behalf. John Calvin writes of this topic, God cannot be clearly invoked by us, nor his name glorified, except through Christ the mediator. John is telling us that the Holy Spirit abides in us and is present in those who are true Christians. And why is it so important for the Holy Spirit to abide in us? It's to conform us into his image, the image of Christ, and to keep us from sinning. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, John is not saying that Christians will no longer sin. What he's saying that is even Christians will sin until we die. But if the Holy Spirit abides in us, he will help us to sin less for the rest of our lives. We call this sanctification. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13 deals with the topic of sanctification. And we read, and so a continual and irreconcilable war goes on in every believer. The old nature tries to get its way in opposition to the Spirit, and the Spirit fights to assert its authority over the flesh. Although the old nature temporarily wins the battles in this warfare, the continual strengthening of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ enables the regenerate nature in each believer to overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 3 doctrinal truths to combat these false teachings. The incarnation in its reality, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now John begins to move into these three distinctions that will clearly separate the behavior of one who calls themselves to be a Christian and those who really are. They will walk in the light, they will walk in truth, and they will walk in love. Let's look at walking in the light. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have all heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God's true children will walk in the light. And this light represents two things. First, the person of Jesus. Jesus says in His gospel, "I am the light of the world." But secondly, it refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 44 tells us that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now the Greek word translated draws here is helkio. It means to attract powerfully, drawing a heavy object out of something with great effort. And what does the Father draw us to? Elizabeth and I were in Israel a few years back. And of all the places that we saw, Caesarea Philippi, I think, was absolutely the most gorgeous. Rock cliffs with an entrance to a cave. This cave was known as the Gates of Hell. It was the center of Baal worship. And it's here that Jesus asks His disciples who the people think that He is. And after giving answers like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jesus changes His question and asks them, who do you think that I am? And Peter replies, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies to Peter, "Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So what does the Father draw us to? It's the Father that draws us to the light. We come to know Jesus not because of some secret knowledge, but because of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit that abides in us. So after John tells them that true Christians will walk in the light, he highlights a second distinction between the true believer and the non-believer. The true believer will walk in truth. This distinction is between truth and lies. The truth and lies about sin. In his article entitled Cosmic Treason, R.C. Sproul discusses sin. In order to grasp the meaning of sin, we cannot define it apart from its relationship to the law. It is God's law that determines what sin is. And John writes in chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we repent of our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us." John the Baptist was the prophet sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. His ministry is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, and specifically Malachi in chapter 3, where he writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, at the very beginning of his public ministry, says exactly the same thing. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Peter, after preaching to the Jews at Pentecost, responds to their questions of what to do. And in verse 38 of Acts, Peter replies and says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you sense some urgency there? Do you sense an urgency to repent? John the Baptist begins his ministry calling on people to repent. Jesus begins his public ministry calling on people to repent. Peter, right after being empowered by the Holy Spirit, introduces to the new church era after Pentecost, calling on people to repent. And now, in the midst of trying to explain to a group of Christians who are confused about what it means to be a true Christian, John calls on them to repent. It is by repentance that true Christians are distinguished from false believers. The truth of Scripture teaches that we are sinners, and we will be for the rest of our lives. And the act of repenting proves that the truth is in us. It proves that the Word is in us. It proves that the Holy Spirit is in us. The one who refuses to repent does not have the truth in them and will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is repentance? The Greek word for repent is metanoia, which consists of the preposition meta and the verb noia. Meta means with, among, or in company with. As an active preposition, it implies an after effect, a change. The word noia means to perceive or to think as it relates to our guilt before God. It's used to confirm that I understand or I realize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So putting these two words together, metanoia, means I've changed my mind and I'm headed in a different direction towards God, grieving of my sin, hating my sin, sincerely desiring to obey His commandments. Let's look at a real-life story of repentance in Scripture. It's the story of Zacchaeus. You can find it in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So as you're turning there, I'll be reading starting in verse 8. But as you turn there, as the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus had become very wealthy off the backs of his fellow Jews. Zacchaeus is unrighteous. He's lying. He's thieving. He's corrupt. He's a despicable person. But Jesus calls him. Jesus draws him. Jesus takes the initiative and tells him to come down from that tree. Hear the words of Matthew Henry. Those that Christ calls must come down. They must humble themselves and they must make haste and come down, for delays are dangerous. Zacchaeus must not hesitate but hasten. He must come down, for Christ intends this day to eat at his house. Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. That's faith. But look at what he does next. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Now the law of Moses required full restitution of something that had been stolen, plus one-fifth. But Zacchaeus goes way beyond what the law required and promises a fourfold payback. That's a changed heart. That's a change in direction of one's life. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 9. Today, salvation came to this house. That's what John the Baptist, that's what Jesus, that's what Peter, and that's what now John are telling us that we must do. We must repent, and we must do it now with a sense of urgency, because the kingdom of God is close at hand. John writes in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, we obviously do not know the exact time and hour of Jesus' return, but we certainly know from God's eternal perspective that it's right around the corner. And the truth is that we must walk in truth, knowing that we are sinners. We must repent, because that proves that our faith is real. So after explaining to Christians that they will walk in the light and they will walk in the truth, John now turns to his third distinction, walking in love. 1 John 2, verse 9. 1 John 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word hate, that is such a strong word, and rightly so, because it's defined as an extreme dislike or an intense hostility and aversion, usually deriving from fear, anger, or a sense of injury. Now, the Greek word translated hate is miso, which means to love less, to love someone or something less than someone or something else. So hate is really favoring one person over another. If we as Christians favor one person, if we favor a group of persons over others, we're not walking in love, but we're walking in hate. Are we loving our neighbor in such a way that we're walking in love? Do we love less others because of their politics? Do we love less others because of their social status? Do we love less others because of their profession? Do we love less others because of their color or their ethnicity? Do we show favoritism to others because they're more like us? We live in a polarizing world, and it's easy, gosh, it's easy to hate our enemies, especially when they attack us or they attack our church. But John is calling us to resist the temptation to lash out, but instead to love, because it's through our love that the world will know that we're Christians. But John doesn't stop with just the love that we have in relationship with other people. He goes on to say in verse 15 of chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world is passing away along with its desires." Notice that he says that the world is passing away. The world, this world that you and I live in, this world that is ruled by Satan, this world that we have become so enamored with because of all of its trappings, will soon be destroyed. And in a sense, John is asking, why in the world would we as Christians waste our time loving this world? So the third distinction that John uses to distinguish the believers from the non-believers is how much we love our neighbors and how little we love this world. So after warning them of the false teachers, we've seen John give them three sound doctrines: the reality of the incarnation, the atoning death of Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've seen him give them three distinctions of how they know that their lives are different from those who claim to be Christians. They walk in the light, they walk in truth, knowing that they're sinners, and walk in love. And now as we close, John turns his attention to their real concern: is their salvation secure? At the end of the book in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which we read at the outset of our talk this morning, John tells them that he wrote these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. What are these things? Well, these things include you exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things include you loving others more than yourself. These things include you being obedient to God's Word. These things include you growing in holiness and sinning less during the rest of your life. These things include you adhering to the apostolic teachings of Scripture. These things include you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And these things include you confessing sin and repenting. But you know what? Not a single one of those things depend upon you. They depend upon God. They depend upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. And they depend on the Holy Spirit working in you. Our salvation depends on the sufficiency of Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "For if while you were God's enemies," think about that, God's enemies, we're enemies of God. "For while you were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be, having been saved through His life?" I remember discussing this verse in seminary, and I am sure that up until that moment, I had not really grasped the depth of my sin. In my June 2018 seminary journal, I wrote these words: "I am weak. I am unable to save myself. I am ungodly. Yes, my sin nature makes me an enemy of God. Yet Christ still died for me and saved me from His eternal wrath. I've been reconciled to God, no longer His enemy, but His child. And I can rejoice in that because God will keep His promise and keep me as His own." Dr. Jacobs frequently asks us, what makes a Christian a Christian? God does. And that is the declaration by God. God makes you a Christian, and God keeps you. It is God that will keep you from falling. It is God who will present you unblemished before the presence of God. And it is God that guarantees, because of His resurrection, that you are eternally secure. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize that as Christians, we have been rescued from this kingdom of this world, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of God. Although we live in this world, we're not of this world. We are no longer subject to the power and the authority of this world through all of its false teachings, but we are subject to the power and the authority of the one in whose kingdom that we now belong. Father, I pray for the one who may struggle with the assurance of salvation, or even one who may question whether their salvation is real in the midst of a culture that is filled with false teaching. Draw them to Your Spirit this morning, Father, and shine Your light upon them. And give them the courage to make haste and come down from that tree to meet Jesus. Give them courage to speak to one of our elders this morning, this day, to learn more about the wonderful truth of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved. Amen.